It is a joy to be with you this evening to worship the Lord together and to hear from His Word. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. Our scripture lesson this evening comes from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. So let us hear God's Word to us this evening. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Please pray with me one more time. Father, we ask that as we hear your word this evening, that you would awaken within us a thirst for you. We recognize that we so often thirst for the things of this world and we have very little desire for you. Pray that that would change by the power of your word and spirit this evening. That our thirst would increase and that then you would satisfy us with the living water that Christ provides. We pray these things in His name, for His glory, for our good, and the salvation of the lost. Amen. One lesson that your circumstances ought to repeatedly teach you is that you are not in control. You are not, as William Ernest Henley suggests in his poem, the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. As much as you desire to be in control and at times cling to a false sense of control, there are too many daily reminders that prove otherwise. The messenger may be relatively small, like driving over a screw after you have just replaced all four of your tires. Or perhaps the messenger is more severe, such as an unexpected and significant medical diagnosis. Whether large or small, each messenger reminds you that you are not the master and captain of your own life. However, this should not lead you to conclude there is no master and captain. And that your life is nothing more than a byproduct of chance and accident. You may not be the captain steering your soul upon the sea, but this does not mean the helm is vacant. For the Bible reveals a God who is not only the maker and sustainer of heaven and earth, but who is the sovereign Lord over heaven and earth. Nothing happens outside of God's ordained will. There is no such thing as chance or accident. God Himself declares in Isaiah 46, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it." Therefore, every step you take, every flat tire, every medical diagnosis, every interaction, and every place you find yourself, has been foreordained by God's hand. Which means you only ever end up where He ultimately desires to bring you. Even when you forsake His revealed will through sin, which He does not desire or approve, you still never escape His ordained will. And if you are a believer, then the purpose of everything God ordains for you is ultimately for your good. A favorite verse of many Christians is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. So Christian, the good news for you is that everything God ordains for you is for your good. But it is also for the good of others that God loves. In other words, what happens to you is not always just about you. It may also be part of God's plan to save and sustain someone else. So maybe you drove over a screw not just so God could teach you patience or keep you from harm you otherwise might have encountered, but so you would end up at mechanic or interacting with a tow truck driver who you could share the gospel with and encourage. Or perhaps part of the reason you are afflicted with a disease and end up in the hospital is so that you can meet someone else who is likewise suffering and needs to hear for the first time or perhaps be reminded of gospel comfort. Or perhaps your ongoing trials are intended to make you more humble and compassionate. You might have more compassion and humility as you interact with others, comforting them in their affliction, patiently walking with them through their sin as God patiently walks with you. God works your circumstances for your good and for the good of others. So perhaps you've heard Christians speak about divine appointments, which sounds kind of cheesy, and yet there is biblical truth to it. This idea that God brings you to someone you are supposed to meet, perhaps you didn't know or who you did not plan to meet. And maybe when you hear about that, you think of something like the book of Acts, where Philip is told by the Holy Spirit to go to a specific road, and there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading in Isaiah, and Philip can help him understand what he's reading. Now, God can certainly work like that. I don't think we should limit our understanding of this to those kinds of events. For if God ordains everything, then every interaction you have has been appointed by Him. In other words, the only kind of meeting you have is a divine appointment. And God has a purpose for it. For your good, for the good of those you meet. How might our perspective of daily life change? As we think about our regular interactions, as we think about our unexpected or even undesired circumstances, maybe we would grumble and complain a little bit less. Maybe we would prayerfully interact with others more intentionally, seeking their good and salvation. Now, what does all of this have to do with John chapter 4 and Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman? Well, I want you to understand that this apparently chance encounter between Jesus and this woman is a planned chance encounter. Jesus did not stumble into this interaction with the Samaritan woman. He sought it because he was seeking her. Jesus, we are told, is returning to Galilee from Judea. He's aware that the Pharisees are gaining interest in him as a result of his growing popularity, and possibly he does not wish to confront them head on yet because he knows his hour has not yet come. He also knows they are the ones who will eventually seek and plan his death. So he leaves, not because he is afraid, but because he knows it is not yet his hour. Now, the shortest and easiest route from Judea to Galilee passed through Samaria, home to the Samaritans, and this is the route that Jesus takes. Samaria was originally built by King Omri sometime after Israel split into two kingdoms. And eventually, Samaria becomes the capital of the northern kingdom, just as Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. But around 722-721 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they captured Samaria, and they exiled many of the Israelites. And then they resettled this region with many foreigners who intermarried with the surviving Israelites who remained in the land. The Samaritans were the offspring of these marriages, so they were part Jew, part Gentile. While Samaria was its own region in Jesus' day, it did not have a separate political existence, so it was united with Judea under the Roman procurator. However, as we will see, the Jews and Samaritans did not have a friendly relationship. They did not consider themselves to be a common people. Now, traveling through Samaria was certainly the shortest and easiest route back to Galilee. But it was not the only route, which makes it somewhat surprising that John says in verse 4 that Jesus needed or had to go through Samaria. Why? Did he have to get back to Galilee quickly? The Pharisees weren't seeking his death yet. That seems unlikely. Why did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? I believe the necessity is derived from his mission. It says in chapter 4, verse 23, that his father is seeking worshipers. So he has sent his son. Jesus knows he has someone to meet. He had to pass through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with this Samaritan woman. He was seeking her. And from this, I hope we will see that Jesus seeks and offers living water to the defiled, the despised, and the undesirable who thirst for him. So on his way to Galilee, Jesus stops in Sychar, which is a Samaritan town near the field Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This is around where Joseph's bones were buried, and apparently this is also where Jacob's well was located. Well, there's no record in the Old Testament of Jacob digging a well, but that would have been a normal thing for him to do. And this well is still around today. It's a dug-out well that's over 100 feet deep now, was probably deeper then, and is fed by an underground spring. Now, John mentions Jacob and the well because they will come up during the ensuing conversation. So he prepares us for that reference. We're also told that Jesus stops around noon. That would be the sixth hour. So he's in the heat of the day, he's exhausted, and he is thirsty. So his disciples go to find food while he waits by the well. And eventually, the person he is seeking and waiting for comes to the well to draw water. And who is Jesus seeking? He is seeking a sinful Samaritan woman. And to a Jewish reader's great shock, you can see how surprised his disciples are later when they see Jesus with this woman. To their surprise, Jesus speaks to this sinful Samaritan woman. Even more shocking, Jesus asks her for a drink. The Greek word translated give makes clear Jesus is requesting. He's not demanding. And the woman obviously views it as a request, as you see in verse 9. Now that Jesus asks someone else for a drink, that's not surprising. He's tired, he's thirsty, he's nothing to draw water with, and his disciples are gone. But it is surprising he asks her. Because in so doing, Jesus crosses three barriers. He crosses a socio-ethnic barrier, a gender barrier, and a moral barrier. For in a normal Jewish man's eyes, this woman is defiled, she is despised, and she is undesirable. She is defiled for three reasons. First, because she is a Samaritan. This is the socio-ethnic barrier Jesus crosses. When the Jews, the southern Jews, returned from exile in Babylon, they did not view the Samaritans favorably. They were considered unorthodox, political rebels, and racial half-breeds. They at best considered them as occupying some space between Jew and Gentile. And although the Samaritan religion had many Jewish elements and roots, it was considered tainted by the pagan practices of the Gentiles the Israelites had intermarried with. But the Jews and Samaritans disagreed on several key theological points, which Jesus and the woman will discuss later in the chapter. Many of these differences stem from the fact that the Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch. We have as the first five books of the Bible. As God's holy word, they did not accept any of the other writings or prophets. Now, animosity also arose when the returned Jewish exiles refused the Samaritans' help in rebuilding the temple. You can read about that in Ezra 4. So in 400 BC, the Samaritans build a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. But this is eventually destroyed by some Jews near the end of the 2nd century BC, which only worsens the relationship. Because this woman is a Samaritan, she is defiled in Jewish eyes. And everything a Samaritan touched was considered unclean. This is one of the reasons she is shocked that Jesus asks her to give him a drink from her water bucket. This is why John mentions the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They would not eat with them. They would not touch anything that they touched, because then that would make them unclean. So she is defiled because she is a Samaritan. She is also defiled because she is a Samaritan woman. In later Jewish law, Samaritan women were considered perpetually unclean. In the Old Testament, a woman was ceremonially unclean during menstruation, but she became clean after purification. But in this later Jewish law, Samaritan women were viewed as unclean from birth to death. They were never clean. So Jesus crosses a socioethnic barrier and he crosses a gender barrier, for even Jewish women were considered to be less than the men. And so she asks incredulously, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" The third reason she is defiled is not immediately obvious, but eventually comes out. And that is her sinful history. This was the moral barrier. For this woman, as we learn in verses 16 through 18, has been married and presumably divorced five times. should be absolutely scandalous. To make matters worse, she is now living with a man who is not even her husband. And while divorce and cohabitation are not as stigmatized in our culture anymore, this was a source of great guilt and shame in the ancient world, especially for women. And so the reader would wonder, how could Jesus speak with and ask something from such an obviously defiled sinner? She is defiled. Therefore, she is also despised. She is a Samaritan, a woman, and five times divorced, currently living in an unlawful, presumably sexually immoral relationship. And even her own community despises her. There are a few clues suggesting this is the case. One is that she comes to draw water from the well alone. Women in the ancient world never went to draw water alone. So perhaps even the women were not willing to walk and associate with her. Furthermore, she draws water at noon in the heat of the day. Noon was commonly the time to rest from any kind of work. The well is probably a mile or so outside of the town. So why would she make the trip at this time? Well, perhaps it is because she knew no one else would be there at that time. She would not have to suffer from the condemnation and shame through glances and whispers. She is despised. And I suspect she also had to feel somewhat undesirable. This woman has most likely been divorced five times. It's possible each of her husbands died. Probably not probable. In that culture, it was also most certainly the husband who divorced her each time. There are really two schools of thought in Jewish culture about divorce, and would have been similar in Samaritan culture. One was more strict, the other was more loose. The stricter school would require a legitimate cause for divorce, such as sexual immorality. But the looser school allowed divorce if the wife was thought to be displeasing in any way. And this was the more popular view. I could be wrong, but it seems unlikely that this woman was divorced five times because she provided sufficient cause each time. It's much more probable she was divorced because each of her husbands tired of her and simply did not want her anymore. And now she is with a man who wants her in one sense, but not enough to actually marry her. I can imagine she felt like the most undesirable woman on the earth. A woman no man would want for very long. And I think here we see the complicated nature of sin and how we have to interact with sinners, which we are. Was she a sinner? Absolutely. Jesus gets right to the heart of this. He never ignores or passes over sin. He doesn't just let it go. She is also a sufferer. One who has been sinned against and bore the burden of guilt, shame, and pain that resulted not only from her sin, but also from the sin of others. This is who we all are. We are both sinners and sufferers. We must learn to deal with people as both. You cannot help but notice a stark contrast between this woman and the man Nicodemus, who Jesus has a discussion with earlier in chapter 3. One commentator describes this contrast well. Speaking of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, he says, "He was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast." Here's where we see a very common reality between the two. They both needed Jesus. And one did not need Jesus more than the other. They equally needed His cleansing grace. See, we would probably be the ones seeking out someone like Nicodemus. That is not who Jesus sought. Jesus sought the Samaritan woman. And the difference, another difference between these two, as becomes clear later in the chapter, is that the woman eventually sees her need for Jesus at the end of their conversation, which Nicodemus, at least at the end of their conversation, still doesn't get it. As his conversation with Jesus continues, Nicodemus speaks less and less, demonstrating his movement from a place of supposed understanding of who Jesus is. He comes to Jesus, we know that you're a teacher, a man sent from God. By the end, he does not have much to say. He is in a place of utter bewilderment. The Samaritan woman, on the other hand, speaks more and more as she moves from confusion and suspicion to understanding and faith. Nicodemus sought Jesus at night, perhaps because he was embarrassed to be associated with Jesus. Jesus wasn't popular with everybody. Jesus seeks the Samaritan woman in broad daylight. He's not ashamed to be seen with her. And this is the difference between man's spurious seeking of God and God's saving pursuit of His people. Jesus did not settle for the Samaritan woman because others would not listen to Him. Jesus sought this Samaritan woman above others. He did not go to Nicodemus. He went to the Samaritan woman. As wretched sinners, I think we should find great comfort in that fact. And Jesus sought her because He had something to offer her. And yet He first asks her for a drink. For He was indeed weary and thirsty. But above this, He asks her for a drink to help her understand what He has come to give. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Now, on a physical level, living water was a way to describe fresh, flowing water from a spring, as opposed to stagnant water in a cistern. Such water was highly valued in an arid climate like Samaria's. This is probably the kind of water that the Samaritan woman thinks Jesus is describing, and she is skeptical that He is able to give it to her. He doesn't even have anything to draw water from this well. And is He implying He can supply her with better water than Jacob did for his family? Does He dare to think He is greater than the great patriarch Jacob? The form of her question implies the obvious answer in her mind is no way. Jesus is greater than Jacob. And the water He describes is not physical. It is spiritual. It is life-giving water. There are several Old Testament allusions here. For when the Messiah was to come and inaugurate the new age, the prophet Zechariah says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel's vision of the new temple, there was a river coming out from the temple. And we read in Ezekiel 47:9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. So this living water depicts many things. God and His grace, the knowledge of God, new and eternal life, and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. It should draw us back to Jesus' description of the new birth as a birth of water and the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 5, which refers to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, and the transforming and cleansing power of the Spirit's regenerating work. Of course, the Samaritan woman does not understand all of this. So Jesus continues to explain. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I believe there are two important truths here. First, Jesus is not only offering the gift of living water, he is giving her the gift of thirst. They are both at the well because they are thirsty, and it's your thirst that leads you to drink. That's why you want a glass of water. You feel thirsty. So to accept and drink this spiritual living water, the Samaritan woman must have a thirst for it. She is thirsty, but she is not thirsty for what she ultimately needs. Therefore, Jesus must give and awaken within her a new kind of thirst. See, one of the many problems of sin is that it makes you thirst for the wrong things. And it dulls your thirst for God. Sin kills thirst for God by creating thirst for the world. This was the Lord's complaint in Jeremiah 2:13. It says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is our natural human condition. We reject God's never-ending supply of goodness, love, grace, and faithfulness, and we attempt to build our own cisterns, which are always cracking, leaking. So we are always empty. We never have the water we need. So in one sense, the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit is first to awaken within us a thirst for God. The water you need does not come by drawing it up from a well. It comes by the Holy Spirit being poured out upon you. It is from above, not below. The water you need comes not from earthly wells, it comes from the wells of salvation. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. But again, this comes from the Spirit being poured out upon you. It says in Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring. And my blessing on your descendants. Oh, that God would awaken a heavenly thirst within you. That you might sing with the psalmist in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Or Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I ask you, do you have this thirst for God? Is that what drives you to worship Sunday morning and evening? Not just some sense of duty, but of delight. That here is the one who can satisfy your soul as no other can. Do you thirst for the living God? Only God can give this thirst to you. He gives it to you so He can satisfy it. He makes you thirsty so He might quench your thirst. It's the second truth we see in verses 13 and 14. Jacob and his family, they drink from this well, but they always had to come back because they always get thirsty again. It's how our bodies work. But the water Jesus gives becomes an eternal spring in your heart, always flowing so you can always drink. You do not have to travel to the supply. The supply is within you and it never runs out. This is the gift of God's Spirit within you. Later in John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains this in the following verse. It says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." So, the living water that Jesus speaks of, as another commentator explains, is the satisfying eternal life mediated by the Spirit that only Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, can provide. That is the living water we need. It is eternal life mediated by the Spirit, and we only receive from Jesus. God's Spirit is the holy thirst quencher. He dwells within you and becomes a never-ending, always flowing spring of water welling up to eternal life. He is always renewing, always cleansing, and He is always there for you to drink and be satisfied. I'm sure you know the feeling of being able to drink a cold glass of water after you've been thirsty. Oh, it is so satisfying. There is no greater spiritual pleasure than drinking deeply of the Spirit, knowing your sins are washed away, and gaining a sense of God's loving presence. Jesus sought a sinful Samaritan woman, a woman who is defiled, despised, and undesirable. And He offers her living water to satisfy the thirst that He is awakening within her. So she finally asks of Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She doesn't fully understand yet, but she's getting closer. And she knows enough now to ask Jesus for what only He can give. So I ask you, do you feel defiled, despised, undesirable? Are you weighed down by guilt and shame? Do you perhaps wonder at times that you are too sinful and that if people just knew your history, or they knew the secret thoughts of your heart, then they would certainly reject you like this Samaritan woman? Well, if you do ever feel that way, I want you to remember this. Jesus already knew this woman's sinful history. He knew her current sin. Her sin was not a surprise to Him. And He still had to travel through Samaria precisely because He was seeking her. He did not settle for her. He sought her. Christian, the same is true for you. You are not His second choice. He's not dealing with you because He couldn't get someone better. We're all in the same boat. Yet He chose you. He sought you just as He sought this Samaritan woman. And why did He seek her? Why does He seek you? He sought her to make her His bride. Multiple times, Jacob's well is referenced. And if you're familiar with Jacob's story, you know that he met his wife, Rachel, at a well. You may also recall that Abraham's servant, whom Abraham sent to find a wife for his son Isaac, met Isaac's wife, Rebekah, at a well. And what does the servant ask her for? He asks her for a drink. Even Moses meets his wife, Zipporah, who's not a Jew, she's a foreigner, at a well. I cannot escape the parallels as Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at a well. And what does Jesus tell her? He tells her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, does He do this to show her who He really is? Yes. Does He do this to expose sin so that they deal with that too? Yes. But I think Jesus is doing more. For how does she respond? She says, "I have no husband. And perhaps in those words, all of the shame and pain of being defiled, despised, and undesirable flooded her heart. Jesus, I have no husband. Lost five. The one I'm with now won't marry me. But this is why Jesus sought her. He came to her to be her husband, to take her as his bride, not in an earthly marriage, but in a spiritual marriage. Is she defiled? Yes. Jesus is not afraid to touch her. For when he touches what is unclean, it does not defile him, but he makes it clean. Is she despised? For Jesus has come not to judge and shame her, but because he delights in her. He's chosen her. Is she undesirable? Well, Jesus desires her. Jesus cleanses the defiled. He delights in the despised. And he pursues the undesirable. So we think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What a gospel! We are stained by sin. We are not desirable. And yet the Son came to take us as his bride, and he makes us completely clean. That's hard for us to imagine as we see our sin. But on that final day, you and I will stand before our bridegroom holy, without any blemish. And that can be true for any sinner. There is no one who is too sinful for Christ's blood to cleanse. It is, as it says in that glorious hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. Let's pray. Father, there is no greater news in all the world than the news that you sent your Son to seek and save sinners. That you claim us to be your own by the power of your Spirit, cleansing power of Christ's blood, we are washed completely clean. No spot or stain remain. Oh, Father, I pray that we would rest in that knowledge. That as we see our sin, and we need to see our sin, that we would see our Savior all the more. And I pray that as you bring us to other broken sinners like ourselves, who are treacherous traitors and rebels, who are also suffering the pain of sin, that we would come with truth and with compassion. And we would point them to the holy bridegroom who makes his bride holy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.